the Lord Jesus gave us, and it's commonly referred to as the Great Commission. It's the Great Commission. We've probably all heard it before. But encompassed in this Great Commission is both evangelism, first of all, which is the reaching of the lost with the gospel. You have to, you know, share the gospel with them so that they might believe. And then discipleship. Notice it says there, make disciples of all the nations. That involves helping believers grow in their likeness to Christ. And that was really the last thing that Jesus gave as he ascended into heaven and told his disciples to wait for the Holy Spirit, that they might be empowered to carry out this Great Commission. Now, as we look at the state of the world around us, we may be overwhelmed with the task of fulfilling the Great Commission. You know, I was in San Diego this past weekend. That's where we flew into and out of. And as you just look around in that metropolitan city for just a little while, it's overwhelming. The homeless people everywhere, not only homeless people, but people who clearly have something wrong mentally and are, you know, hitting the concrete as they go by, and all kinds of things going on. It's just overwhelming. You might think to yourself, the task is so big and I'm so small. How am I able to fulfill what Jesus called me to do? And the following question might be asked, can we be obedient to this commission and still have time for any other relationships besides evangelism and discipleship relationships? In other words, if Jesus called me to do this thing and he's put an emphasis on it by prefacing it by saying all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, you need to go do this thing. Well, do I have time to do anything else? Because even as I dedicate my life to this, it just doesn't seem like I'm making a dent. And the question might lead us to ask about the most time-consuming relationship of all. And that's the relationship of marriage. Marriage is the most time-consuming relationship of all. And in fact, the question is asked, and it's going to be asked by the Corinthians, is it possible to obey the Great Commission and be married? How does that work out? Now, you may have never given a moment's thought to this idea. You might never have thought, well, how does marriage fit in with the Great Commission? I've had the luxury of working on this teaching for the last week, so I've thought about it a lot. But this is really the idea that we're confronted with in our verses this morning. In fact, as we travel through 1 Corinthians 7, out of I don't know how many weeks it's going to take us to get through this passage, because there's a lot here, this is really the underlying issue. How does marriage fit in with serving the Lord and being obedient to his calling? It's really the age-old debate among Christians about singleness versus marriage. And that's why I've entitled this message, To Wed or Not to Wed. That is the question. Which is preferable? Which is more spiritual? Because often, even today, we have these debates. I have this debate in my one of my ninth grade classes as we talk about go through Augustine's Confessions, and as Augustine is wrestling with this idea of marriage or not being married, there's really a lot of confusion among believers on what is more spiritual. What should I do? Is marriage the great concession, or is it part of God's overarching plan for certain individuals? And it's my prayer this morning that the Lord would speak to you and to me through his word and shed some light on these issues. There's going to be some difficult things here, and then I have a certain level of anxiety in going through this passage, because whenever it comes to the marriage relationship and you examine what the scripture says, and as I believe the Holy Spirit was leading me in the things that he wanted me to discuss, we can get a little twisted inside. It's something that's, hey, pastor, this is between me and my spouse. You don't need to be in the middle of it. I'm not seeking to be in the middle of it. I'm just seeking to share what the Lord says. Now, there's also a danger that if you're young right now, or if you're at a place of not being married, of just checking out. But I would encourage you to understand what the Word has to say and to take it in and see how it might apply to your lives later on, and how it might apply to someone you minister to. Because we know very clearly in the scriptures that all scripture is profitable, that it's all important. So I'd encourage you to just see what the Holy Spirit would say and to be open to his voice. So if you would, please follow along as I read our passage for this morning. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 1 through 7. I'd originally wanted to go through verses 9 this morning, but just as I was putting the study together, we just weren't able to get there. Verse 1. Says, now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does, and likewise the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But I say this as a concession, not as a commandment. For I wish that all men were even as I myself. But each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. Now, if you've been here for a while, you know that I love to joke and to interject some humor, and I failed miserably already at the beginning of this passage, or at the beginning of this teaching. But I just have to warn you that this is going to be a heavy passage, that I'm not going to seek to lighten it through humor, because I believe there are things here that the Lord wants to speak to us and really convict us of and exhort us or encourage us as well. But as we've seen, marriages are continually under attack. And I think that there's some good instruction that if we would just submit ourselves to the Word of God, we will see how the Lord is able to work in our marriages and to shield us from the attacks of the enemy. So I've broken up our passage into three sections. We'll see, first of all, the provision of marriage. Secondly, we'll see marital intimacy. And thirdly, we'll see different giftings. First of all, let's get into our first section, the provision of marriage, and we find this in verses 1 and 2. Paul says, "Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me." So we get to the end of 1 Corinthians, we see that Paul talks about different individuals, and we'll get to them later, how they had come to visit Paul. And it seems that as they came to visit Paul, what they had done is they brought a letter with them from the Corinthians. You see, as Paul had spent a great amount of time there in the church in Corinth and ministered there, that there were some questions that they wanted answered over time. And so they sent these individuals from the church in Corinth to Paul with this letter. And that's what Paul is referring to. And in fact, in this section in Corinthians, Paul is going to give his response to these different issues that have been raised by the Corinthians. Now, we might think that that seems like an exciting thing to be able to, you know, just write questions to Paul. And that was kind of cool. But for us, we have the full counsel of God's Word. And so we have something even more valuable because we have the indwelling and infilling of the Holy Spirit to interpret the Word and to give us those answers that we seek, just as the Corinthians sought answers. He says there in verse 1, "It is good for a man not to touch a woman." Now, the phrase "not to touch a woman" is really a euphemism for the sexual relationship between a man and a woman. As this relationship that we're going to be dealing with quite a bit in this passage, and so it might get a little uncomfortable at times, but I believe in the sanctity of this relationship, and so I'm going to seek to treat this issue as sacredly as I can, and not to be carnal. There's this wave within the Christian church of just being very open and crass about the marital relationship. And I've just seen it, and I've studied it, because it's just, to me, disgusting. This is something that needs to be addressed, absolutely. But it needs to be done in care and in a Spirit-led way, and not seeking to, well, I'm going to trump the way the world treats this by just treating it as openly as that. I think that that is a foolish way to go. So Paul, even in the words he uses, he's kind of using a veiled euphemism. He's being very discreet. So Paul is really beginning this chapter by stating that it is good for a man not to have a sexual relationship with a woman. And that seems a bit strange. You know, didn't God create this relationship? What's going on? Well, we have to understand every verse of the Bible in the context of the passage which it's found, and the book in which it's found, under which covenant is it found. These are all things that we need to take into consideration. We have to understand that there in Corinth, it was a place of aberrant sexuality. It was a place of anything goes. It was somewhat of the Las Vegas of its day. Fornication, adultery, homosexuality, polygamy, and the marrying of concubines were all taking place in the city of Corinth. And this was accepted practice. So Corinth, people growing up in that place and probably, you know, participating in some or all of those different activities, they might have come out of that and have just wondered, what should we do now? What is the role of sexuality for the Christian? Is it better just to stay away from that as a whole? Is it better not to be married at all? And so the Corinthians must have been very confused about the proper role of sexuality. Now, because this chapter as a whole, 1 Corinthians 7, is so difficult to understand, and there's so many differing opinions, I thought it would be helpful to quote William MacDonald. If you're not familiar with William MacDonald, he wrote the Believer's Bible Commentary. I quote him quite often. And if you just had to get one commentary, I would get that one, because it just gives a great overview. And this is what William MacDonald has to say about this chapter. He says, "The apostle does not imply that the unmarried state is holier than marriage, but simply that it is better to be unmarried if one desires to give oneself to the service of the Lord without distraction." So basically, if we can understand that, we can properly interpret this passage. Paul's basically saying, if you want to wholeheartedly serve the Lord, you can do it more easily if you're unmarried. That's the theme of this chapter, and it's absolutely true. But as we're going to see, marriage is not for second-class citizens. It's actually, there's different giftings, and we'll come to that in our last chapter of this passage. But again, we're to understand this, that unmarried state is not holier than marriage. It just affords a person more opportunity to serve the Lord. It's just more opportunity. Now, if we can accept this truth as the underlying theme of all that Paul shares in this passage, we'll be able to understand and apply these scriptures. I would argue that if you don't come to that conclusion, that if you think, well, that's not really what Paul is saying, then it makes it very difficult to understand this passage. Let's continue on now in verse 2. Verse 2, he says, "Nevertheless." Nevertheless. Well, by using the word "nevertheless," Paul is actually making a provision for those who are unable to live in an unmarried state. He's making provision. So he says, okay, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. It's good for there not to be that husband-wife relationship, because if you're in that state, you can serve the Lord more fully. But nevertheless, he says, I'm going to make a marriage provision. And not only Paul, but I believe all Paul's writings were inspired by the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is speaking through him here. But why would he do this? Why would he make this provision? Notice the next part of verse 2. He says, because of sexual immorality. Because of sexual immorality. The Greek word for sexual immorality is porneia, from which we get the word pornography. It's a broad term that really encompasses all forms of sexual misconduct that occur outside of that one man, one woman marital relationship. That's the only sexual relationship that is that God puts a stamp of approval on is that one man, one woman marriage relationship. And Paul clearly recognizes that though the single life allows for a person to be completely focused on the Lord, it all also opens a door for sexual immorality among some. Among some that are not able to live that lifestyle. Paul continues and he says, "Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband." Okay, so I'd like to really bring out three truths that I see in these few words here. Number one, the language very clearly points to the truth of a one-man, one-woman marriage relationship. I know that's a hot button issue, and it's always going to be that way in an election year, and there's all these debates, and there's these changing trends, you know, within our society. But Paul's making it clear. He says, let each man have his own wife and each woman her own husband. That's all that he says. That's the only relationship that is recognized by God as valid, is that marriage relationship between one man and one woman. People might bring up, what about the patriarchs, you know, and they had all these different wives, and what about these concubines? Well, we can all see how that turned out. It always turned out poorly. How did that work out for Solomon? How did that work out for David? How did that work out for Abraham? Always badly. That was never God's intention. And this idea of a one-man, one-woman marriage relationship takes us all the way back to Genesis chapter 2, and I'll read it for you. Genesis 2, verses 24 and 25 says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And it says, "And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed." That's that intimacy and that original design for the marriage relationship. One man, one woman, naked and unashamed. Why? Because there's nothing between them. It wasn't until sin came into the world that relationship was devastated. And so it is today, as we seek to be husbands and wives who are living in harmony with one another, there's not sin between us, then we can enjoy that intimate physical relationship. Second truth I see here in this verse, is that the wording makes it clear that the man and woman are equals in the marriage relationship. Notice it says, let each man have his own wife and let each woman have her own husband. It doesn't say let each man have his own wife, and then the lady, she's just got to wait for some husband and whatever happens, you know, and she's just kind of out there. No, the way Paul uses this and the symmetry in the language, it speaks of equality. It speaks of equality here. Third thing I see here is the word each. Notice, let each man have his own wife. Let each woman have her own husband. This word each, it speaks of everyone, every single one. It tells us that if a person feels led by the Lord to get married, then they are free in Christ to get married. Right? Let each. It doesn't say, well, only if you've attained a certain level of spirituality, or if only if your last name starts with a B, or all these different weird things. It says, let each one. Paul writes this, in fact, let me read it for you in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. He says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons." Paul says, there's going to come the time where men are going to depart from the true teaching of the Word of God, and they're going to give heed to these doctrines of demons. And notice what he lists as doctrines of demons. He says, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, verse 3 of 1 Timothy 4, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Interesting. Paul says that the teaching of saying you cannot get married, when you say that to a believer, that is actually a doctrine of demons. That's not something that the Lord says. So clearly Paul states that it is the mark of a false teacher to forbid people from being married. Interesting. Hebrews 13:4 says this, "Marriage is honorable among all. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers God will judge." So we see very clearly that Paul and teaches here, and then we see that also in Hebrews, that for the Christian there is that marriage provision. That yes, you can serve the Lord more fully living the single life, but if you've been called to get married, you have a desire for that, that it's actually a good thing, and there is that provision for marriage. Let's move on now to marital intimacy in verses 3 through 5. This is where we might feel a little squirmy, but I'll try to be as gentle as possible. Verse 3, let the husband render to his wife the affection due her. Okay, so we look at that word and we should zone in on the word affection. That's really the key here, because it's something that a husband is to give to his wife, so it's important for us that we know that. You know, if you're married, it's important to know what your wife desires. Your wife probably doesn't desire a table saw, you know, for Mother's Day or for anniversary. Maybe she does. I don't want to put ladies in a box, you know. But it could be that you might need to get to know her a little bit better so that you can give her that which she actually desires to have. Because we look at that word affection, and as husbands, we might start thinking, okay, well, what is it that means? Well, this word affection could be translated benevolence. It could be translated goodwill or kindness. We might begin to talk about the fact that a husband should show affection to his wife by his words. That he should seek to speak to his wife in a way that is kind and loving and respectful. We could talk about affection being how a husband should serve his wife. That he should willingly take out the trash and not say, "Hey, honey, could you grab me a glass of water on your way out to take out the trash?" You know, that he should actually serve her. Or we could say that affection means taking the time to listen to what is on her heart. Actually taking the time to stop and listen to your wife instead of immediately going through your checklist of how you can solve those problems that she's dealing with. But instead, stepping back and just listening and letting her share what's on her heart. And all of those things would tie into showing affection for one's wife as we seek to be husbands who fulfill the ultimate love your wife verse. It's only one verse. I don't usually have you turn place if I only read one verse, but I'm going to have you turn there. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Because as we look at these, what does affection mean? And it's all these things, and they're all good things, you know. But Ephesians 5:25 is the ultimate love your wife verse. I remember the first time that I was really challenged with this verse. I was before I started hanging out with Bungie and all those guys, and I was kind of had you know, just I signed up for the senior pastors conference. I roomed with a bunch of guys I never met before. This pastor from Tennessee, he brought this verse to me, Ephesians 5:25, and it says this: husbands, love your wives. And if you stop right there, if the verse stopped right there, it'd be cool. Husbands, love your wives. Okay, why? Because as husbands, we can fill whatever we want into that love. Okay, loving your wife means this or that. But the verse continues, unfortunately. It says, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. He shared that verse with me and challenged me to love Brandy that way. And that's never left me. It was years ago. But that's a conviction and a challenge. Wow, that is a tall order to love my wife just as Christ loved the church. How did he love the church? By dying for her. By being nailed upon a cross, naked and beaten for his bride, the church. That's awesome. And that's the ultimate loving your wife verse. That's the overarching principle. But as you turn back now to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 3, I would argue that the affection Paul is speaking of is somewhat more limited in scope. Yes, Ephesians 5:25 is absolutely true. It's the overarching principle. But as we look at what's going on in 1 Corinthians 7:3, it is clear that this word affection is referring to the sexual relationship within marriage. That is the immediate context. That is what is being described. And as we've already seen, and maybe you didn't notice it closely, in Hebrews 13:4, it said marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. That's speaking of that marital sexual relationship. Essentially, Paul is telling us in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 3, that husbands are not to neglect the sexual needs of their wives. That's clear. You know, this wasn't something that Dr. Phil came up with. This is something that the Lord has shared because the Lord knows that this is an important part of the marital relationship. And if things go off course here, it leads to trouble other places. In fact, what is so strong in this verse is the fact that he says this marital affection is due her. Notice, it says, render to her the affection due her. This is strong language indicating that the wife has a right to this affection. You see, I love word studies, and I love to look at these words, and I looked at that phrase, due her, and it means a right. The woman has a right to this. In fact, this is Spyros Zodiades defines the word due in this way: to owe out of moral or personal obligation a debt. That's radical. That's strong language that Paul is using. That this affection due your wife is not some, if I get around to it, or if I think about it, or if it concerns me, or if it benefits me. No, it's something that is due a wife. There's an application here. It's that husbands, I believe, must be willing to openly communicate with their wives regarding the affection that she is due. And that's something that I'm going to focus on throughout this passage, is the role of communication in this area of marriage. Without communication, everything's going to be a mess. It's all going to be trouble. This exchange of information that a husband and wife make regarding this very private and intimate area of their marriage is to go no further than the marriage relationship. It's to be between that husband and wife, but this communication must take place between that husband and wife. In fact, an open dialogue should be ongoing between husband and wife regarding their sexual relationship. That's the clear emphasis of this passage. And I seek to make this point so strongly because Satan often seeks to destroy marriages using the sexual relationship as a wedge. It's the two most common things that destroy marriages are the sexual relationship and money. Those are the two common things. I'm not going to talk about money today because it's not in the passage, but I'm going to talk about this. And as I was putting this passage together, and as I was, or not the passage together, the study together, what came to my mind at this point was 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, where Paul writes this: for we are not ignorant of Satan's devices. You see, I may be fairly young, haven't hit 40 yet, but I've been around the world a little bit, and I understand Satan's devices, and he's not very creative. You see, he is a deceiver, but only because we're willing to be deceived, because we set ourselves up for disaster. You see, one of the devices that Satan uses is an age-old military tactic. And this tactic hasn't changed over time. You cut the lines of communication from your enemy. That's what you do. If I can cut off communication between my enemy and his backup, my enemy and his resources, my enemy and his other soldiers, then I have a much better opportunity of winning the battle. And so it is in the marriage relationship. If Satan can come in and cut the line of communications in this area between husband and wife, he's halfway home. Inevitably, this lack of communication regarding the marital sexual relationship, it leads to resentment. It leads to resentment because a person doesn't feel like they're being heard. It leads to misunderstanding because you begin to assume things that the other person is thinking that they may not be thinking at all because you're not talking about it. And then what happens? Resentment and misunderstanding lead to isolation. And after isolation, many times comes divorce. Now, if this has happened in your marriage, then I urge you to humbly sit down with your spouse and talk it out, because it's going to take humility. It's going to take humility. Let go of the pride, the embarrassment, or foolishness you may feel, and honestly share your heart with your spouse. And there may be tears involved, and there may be brokenness involved, and it may be that the Holy Spirit comes in like he's never come before. But that needs to happen if we are to have those marriages that God wants us to do, to have. Because what happens is, we establish that communication, Satan will lose his foothold as you both seek to restore godly communication within your marital relationship. 1 Corinthians 14:33 says this: God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. So if in your marriage there's confusion, know that God didn't bring it. God brings peace. And I believe that as Christian husbands and wives humbly and transparently discuss these intimate issues with one another, God will lead them out of relational confusion and into marital peace. But it's really just an obedience issue. You see, probably the things that I'm sharing, you've heard before. These things that they've hit me so strongly as I sought to put together this study, I've heard them all before, but it's one thing to hear things and it's another thing to obey them. James said, hey, don't be forgetful hearers, just hearing the word and not obeying, but be doers of the word. And that's what God calls us to do. He doesn't call us to have to figure it all out, how it all works together. He just says, are you willing to obey what you do know? The things that you do know, will you obey? Continuing on in 1 Corinthians 7:3, Paul writes, and likewise also the wife to her husband. So the husband he's to render that affection that he's due to the wife. And so we see the flip side here. The same thing. The wife is also to render that affection due her husband. So just as a husband owes the wife affection in terms of the sexual relationship, so the wife owes the husband that same affection. And we see very clearly in this passage again the truth that the marital relationship thing is a two-way street. It's a two-way street. It's not to be, okay, there's one person driving the marriage and the other person's dragging their feet. You know, one person's steering the car, the other person's trying to run it off the road. It's none of that. Both husband and wife are to be fully engaged as they openly communicate with one another and enjoy the physical intimacy that is one of the great joys of married life and something that God created it to be. Now, I want to give a word of warning here. Beware of buying into the lie that your marital sexual relationship is really your spouse's deal and not yours. That's a lie of the devil. Well, you know, that's really their thing in marriage, and I'm just kind of really not interested in that. It's not a part of my whole thing. Beware of that attitude that says, my spouse is the one who is interested in this aspect of marriage, and I could really take it or leave it. May I, in all humility, challenge you and say that this is an unbiblical and extremely dangerous idea. We don't see any of that here in this passage. And I love what David Guzik says, one of my heroes. I got to see him teach this week, and he didn't disappoint. He's a wonderful expositor of the Word. And if you're interested in his, he has all his commentary is free online. You can look it up. But David Guzik said this: Satan's great strategy when it comes to sex is to do everything he can to encourage sex outside of marriage and to discourage sex within marriage. And it is an equal victory for Satan if he accomplishes either plan. I read that. I said, that is right on. That is so truth. As we think about the images and ideas that are bombarded upon us in this fallen world. And if you're a married person and you find yourself playing the part of the unresponsive spouse, then you know, and I don't say this, I say it somewhat jokingly, but there's some truth in it. It's time to dust off Song of Solomon. Read the book. See what it has to say. See how that portrays in the Bible this beautiful marriage relationship. And also, there are many Christian books and podcasts that give helpful counsel regarding this issue, and that's a great resource. But above all, what is needed in this issue is prayerful submission to the Word of God. Just like every problem we have in our life, every sin that so easily besets us, what's the ultimate underlying issue? It's a refusal for us to submit to the Word of God. So it's what it is. Every sin that overtakes me is because I wouldn't do what God said. That's what it is. And so what happens is we need to prayerfully submit to the Word of God and then have a willingness to be led by the Holy Spirit as He seeks to build our marriage into the Christ-honoring institution that it was created to be. Let's move on to verse 4. He says, "The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does." Notice once again that the husband and wife are equal partners in the physical intimacy of the marital relationship. Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is very careful how he phrases things. You know, it's husband and wife on equal terms all throughout this passage. But what is Paul teaching here? Simply this. In verse 4, he's teaching that husband and wife are to humbly submit to one another in the area of marital intimacy. That's what it is. It's not anything abusive or anything bossy here. It's just the principle of mutual submission. That's all that it is. And when a husband and wife enter into the marital sexual relationship with a heart of mutual submission, then both are edified, both are built up, and our Creator is honored. Why? Our Creator is honored because husband and wife are enjoying the relationship He created in the way He created it to operate. They're doing things according to His plan, and that brings glory to Him. It acknowledges that He's right and that He knows what He's doing. Now, if you find it difficult to submit to your spouse in this area, then I would exhort you to turn your eyes away from your spouse and to turn your eyes instead upon the Lord Jesus. You see, we are not called to submit ourselves to our spouses because our spouses are worthy of submission. We are not to say to our spouse, "Well, once you get your act together, once you do things right, once you look a little more like Jesus, well, then maybe I'll obey what the Scriptures have to say." That's not the truth at all. We are to submit to each other in this relationship because this is the example of the Lord Jesus. Is that submission. Turn with me, if you would, to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, looking at verses 3 through 8, we see this, again, this ultimate example of submission. Paul writes to the Philippians, who were dealing with all kinds of infighting, all kinds of wanting to be first and wanting to be best and wanting to have their place and seek glory. And he says to them in verse 3, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself." We see when he says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit," that would also apply to the marital relationship. That we're not to act in that way with ambition or conceit. We're to esteem others better than ourselves. "Let each one of you look not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." Again, application there. It says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Now, contextually, we know that the Lord Jesus' submission was about accomplishing our redemption. It was not about marital intimacy. Okay, we know that's true. But if you allow me a little liberty, I'd like to make a connection for us. You see, the submission of the Lord Jesus in his incarnation and death upon the cross led to what? To the reconciliation of repentant sinners and the God whom they had so grievously offended. Likewise, could it be that as we allow the mind of Christ full reign in our lives, as we submit to one another in the area of marital intimacy, could it be that we too will experience reconciliation? Could it be that as we take on that example of the Lord Jesus, as we allow his mind to operate in our lives by the power of the Holy Spirit, that we will find reconciliation in our marriages as well? Reconciliation between husbands and wives, and refreshed relationships between those same husbands and wives and the God who created them. And I just leave that there for you to think about. Continuing on in back in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5, Paul writes, "Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again." Here in verse 5, Paul makes it clear that the sexual relationship is to be a normal, regular occurrence in the Christian marriage. In fact, he goes so far as to give three strict guidelines for abstaining from that intimate relationship within the marriage covenant. See, what verse 5 is a little caveat. It's saying, okay, well, within this marriage covenant, if you're going to take a break from this marital intimacy, this needs to be why. This needs to be why. Number one, these three strict guidelines, he says, it must be by mutual consent. By mutual consent. There it says, do not deprive one another except with consent for a time. And so both husband and wife must be on board with this decision. Neither spouse is allowed to unilaterally decide to take a vacation from physical intimacy. It's not what the Scripture says. Second thing we see here in these guidelines is that it must be for fasting and prayer. It says if you there's something going on, and I know all kinds of crazy issues happen in the lives of married people. And as the married people get together and say, you know what, we need to take a break from this part of our marriage because we need to seek the Lord. We don't know if we should move or not, or take this job or not, or there's this sickness, or there's this other worry or financial thing. And we need to just seek the Lord, fasting and prayer. And if a couple decides to do that, well then that's a great thing. That's perfectly acceptable within the text. But the third guideline we see here is that it must be temporary. He says, for a time. This break must be exactly that, not a permanent hiatus, but simply a brief intermission. Continuing on in verse 5, he says that these are the guidelines. Why? He says, so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. The implication is clear that a prolonged absence of physical intimacy within a marriage relationship, that it opens the door for sexual morality. Just opens the door for it. God designed human sexuality, and the provision that he made for its healthy expression is within the safety of the marital relationship. It's been said that sex is like a fire. If confined to the fireplace, it warms and comforts. If you let it out of the fireplace, it can burn your house down. That's absolutely true. And it's the marital relationship that houses the fireplace. But what happens if the fireplace is removed from the house? Then our marriage has got a problem. And then we're essentially courting the temptation of Satan, Paul says there in verse 5. But what does Paul mean by because of your lack of self-control? Well, I believe he's referring to the inability to indefinitely restrain oneself from physical intimacy within the marital relationship if a person's not called to that. If a person's called to be married, then obviously they don't have what we're going to see in a minute as the gift of singleness. And so therefore, that sexual relationship needs to be a normal part of within that marriage. Because if it's removed, if that fireplace is removed from that marital relationship, then what happens? All those resentment and misunderstanding and isolation, all those things come in. So let's move in on now to our final section, last two verses, and we're going to see different giftings. Verse 6, he says, "But I say this as a concession and not as a commandment." Now, conservative scholars are pretty much divided down the middle onto what this verse refers to. Some see verse 6 as referring to that temporary deprivation that we just talked about in verse 5, that temporary deprivation of physical intimacy, so the couple might focus on prayer and fasting. And in fact, that they're basically saying, Paul is saying that, you know what, I don't say you have to take a break for a while, it's just a concession, not a commandment. However, in context, I don't favor that interpretation. I don't think that that's what's being said here. I believe in verse 6, Paul is speaking about marriage in general. I believe that he's saying that marriage is a concession, that it's something that people can do, but that he doesn't command people to get married. That, to me, fits better with the text, because I'll read for you again what Paul said in the first two verses of our chapter. 1 Corinthians 7, 1 and 2, he said, "Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband." I believe verse 2 is really that concession, that it's okay to get married. In other words, I believe that he is not commanding anyone to get married, but is conceding that it is a perfectly acceptable thing to do. Now, as we move into our final verse here, I believe this verse sheds some more light on the issue and kind of helps us understand, well, why is it that some people feel so strongly to get married and some people are just fine being single? And what's the deal? Well, verse 7, I believe, sheds some light on it. He says, "For I wish that all men were even as I myself." Okay, so Paul first gives his view on it. And Paul was an unmarried man with no children. So what happened? He could completely dedicate himself to the work of God 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. He didn't have any things to tie him down. He could eat, drink, and sleep the Great Commission. He could go into a city and they'd throw rocks at him until they thought he was dead. And he could get back up and go back in that city. He didn't have to call home and talk to his wife about it. There was none of that. But such is not the case for the married person. Let me read for you 1 Corinthians 7, verses 32 and 33. It says, "But I want you to be without care. He who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he who is married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife." That's just the truth of the matter. You don't just get to do ministry all the time if you're married. There's other things to consider. Now, I know we can get into all the semantics and argue that marriage is a ministry. I'm just talking about on face value here, not talking about all the different pieces. The fact of the matter is you're limited in what you can do out there in the Great Commission if you're married. That's just the truth. And if you have kids on top of that, that's a greater limitation. That's just how it is. Now, this is just the truth. The married man or woman must be mindful not only about the things of the Lord, but also of the things of his spouse and the things of the kids, and on and on. So, if that's all true, why didn't Paul just command every believer to live a life of singleness? Wouldn't that be the most holy way to live? Because often people see that. Hey, it's more holy to be single. Well, we've already discussed how forbidding to marry is a false teaching. We've already covered that. But the rest of verse 7 gives us a fuller answer. So 1 Corinthians 7, verse 7 says, "But each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that." To me, that is one of the most freeing verses in the Bible. To realize that when it comes to being married or to being single, there's as a Christian, it's what's my gifting? Do I have the gift of singleness or do I have the gift of marriage? What's the desire that God has placed in the part? How has he made me to be? I believe Paul is teaching that both singleness and marriage are gifts from God. I think that's very clear in the context. And that if a believer has a strong desire to be married, then that is a blessing. Proverbs 18:22 says, "He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord." And I know that to be true personally. Now, at the same time, the person who desires to remain single cannot brag of superior spirituality or of iron-willed self-control. You know, I'm one of the few, the chosen, the single. You know, and having this attitude. What the Christian single person who feels called to that life of singleness can say is, you know what, this is a gift given to me by the Holy Spirit. Some have one gift in this way, some have a gift in another. And for more on this, I want to turn to one last place as we wind down our time, and that's to Matthew 19. Matthew 19, I want to look at verses 3 through 12 fairly quickly. Because this idea is brought out here. This idea of being gifted, that singleness is a gift. That it's not something that you can just choose for yourself and just work it out and pull yourself up by the bootstraps. But it's something that actually God gifts certain individuals with so that they might serve him in that fuller capacity. Matthew 19, starting in verse 3, "The Pharisees also came to him, testing him, and saying to him, 'Is it lawful for any man to divorce his wife for just any reason?' And he answered and said to them, 'Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And he said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then, they are no longer two but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate.' And they said to him, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce or to put her away? And he said to them, Moses, because of your hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. But I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. So there's whole argument about divorce and when is it allowable, and I do not want to open that can of worms at this moment. Obviously, in this whole issue, I would love to give you the CD of my teaching on it and let you peruse it at your leisure. But what I want to bring out here is the disciples are sitting back. They're watching this whole thing play out. And they're just in their minds, they're going to say, well, this is just a mess. Why even deal with that? And that's exactly the heart that comes out in verse 10. And his disciples said to him, if such is the case of the man and his wife, it is better not to marry. Man, if this is the mess that goes on or that is part and parcel of the marriage relationship, if this is what you open yourself up to, let's just forget this whole deal. And I love how Jesus responds to it. And he said to them, all cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. What do you give? You give a gift. I believe very clearly Jesus is speaking of this gift of singleness. He says, not everybody can handle what you guys are saying. Not everybody's built like that. And in fact, Peter, we know, wasn't built like that. Because we read from the Acts that he had a wife that he took around places with him. And here's where Jesus lays it out in verse 12. For there are eunuchs who are born thus from their mother's womb. In other words, there are those individuals through some type of genetic or birth defect are not able to have normal marital relationship. And that's one category. He says there are eunuchs who are made eunuchs by men. Something very common in the ancient world where this was done to individuals and disrupted their normal physical ability to have sexual relationship. He said that's another category. But here's the category that has reference to us. And he says, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. So there's a certain class of people who I would argue are the people who have the gift of singleness who are able to set aside that normal marital relationship and to serve the Lord full on. And he says, notice at the end of verse 12, he who is able to accept it, let him accept it. He who can receive this teaching, who has that gifting, let him walk in it. I believe the Lord Jesus is clearly teaching that singleness is a gift, but like all gifts, it must be received and then it must be walked in. Now, we're going to stop there for today. Take a breath. Again, I had wanted to cover a couple of more verses, but as I was putting the study together, I just felt like this was where we needed to let it rest for today. So we'll save those as we continue on next week. But before we close our time and take communion, pass around the elements and remember the Lord's Supper, I would ask you to prayerfully take a moment to let the truths that we have studied sink in. Just don't let it be, well, I remember that Steve said a couple of things and maybe that was okay, but let's go ahead and get out there because I want a number 5 at Roses. Not that kind of attitude. I would ask you to really question, did the Holy Spirit impress something upon your heart? Were you convicted or exhorted or encouraged? And if so, please take action. Don't walk out of here unchanged. And if you're a person here today and you say, well, I'm not married, and you know this, I would ask you, hey, we'll take this in and see if just pray about maybe the Lord might use these truths, these clear teaching of the scriptures to share with people, because marriage troubles are everywhere. So as we close our time now, and I'm going to pray, and the worship team is going to come up. We're going to pass out the communion elements and just hold on to them, and then we'll take communion together and just remember what the Lord's done. So let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the challenge that it brings. Thank you, Lord, that you told us you haven't left us as orphans, that you've given us your Holy Spirit and you've given us your word. And as your Holy Spirit illuminates your word in our lives and as the power of the Holy Spirit infills us to obey, I pray that things would be changed. Lord, I pray for my own life and for my own marriage and all of the ways that I disobey your word would be changed, that I might be the dad and the husband that you've called me to be, that I might honor you. And Lord God, I thank you again for these godly people in our lives that challenge us, Lord, that love us. And I thank you that we can contend earnestly for the faith and that we're commanded to do so. And so, Lord, I pray that as we take this time to share communion this morning, that, Lord Jesus, you would forgive us afresh, that we need that daily forgiveness, that you would forgive us our debts as we forgive those Lord, who owe us. I pray that you would just minister to us, and that, Lord Jesus, you would be lifted and raised up, and that once again we'd be reminded that you're the only one who can save. You're the only one who can cleanse men of their sins. And that whatever opportunities you give us to share your word with a lost world, that, Lord, by your Spirit, we'd be able to do that. We just thank you in Jesus' name.